good morning. If you have your Bibles with you there where you are, take them and open them up to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 is where we're going to be this morning. In our Sunday school class, we've been walking through the books of the Kings. And so this is where we are next. I almost more or less skipped over chapter 16, but because in our Sunday school class, we're trying to walk through all of the books of the Kings and all the parts of it, so that way we recognize everything that's going on. And we don't get confused about some holes that we usually miss. We're going to try to walk through as much of it as possible. But in before we get to that, as you're turning there, I wanted to give a brief pre-introduction while you're at home. As I was finishing touching up my lesson last night, and well, not last night, yesterday morning, and I was thinking about some things that I could share with you all in light of being home. And one of the things that came to my mind was the Apostle Paul, and something that he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he was in prison. So Apostle Paul is used to going out and preaching and planting churches and traveling, and now he is in isolation. He is in quarantine, and he can't go anywhere. He's writing a few letters to the Timothy, somebody that he had mentored. And at the end of his second letter to him, he says a couple things to him, and he gives him a couple instructions. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me, and the books, but especially the parchments." I was just going to give you a couple pointers about some things that maybe you can do to redeem the time when you're at home. I do know some of you are able to go out. Some folks have been telling me that they've been just as busy as they were before because of the nature of their job. They're supposed to be out on a regular basis, but some of you aren't able to, and it's easy to just sit at home. It's easy to just veg out if you don't have anything pressing on your schedule. But we do have more time than usual. You know all those things that we said we would do when we had more time, but we just don't have more time, so we can't do them. Well, now we have more time, so there's some things that I think Paul can instruct us on. Paul could have gotten to the end of his life and said, "Hey, my ministry's over, I'm in prison, I can't do anything, so I'm just going to hang out." And here, he shows us some things, and there's some things we should be doing. First of all, we should be strengthening ourselves. We should be taking care of ourselves. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas." He said, "I need a coat, and so bring me a coat." While we're at home, we should be taking care of some things that are in the place that we live. You know, all those things that you said you couldn't do at home, you couldn't do those projects at home because you didn't have the time. We'll take care of some of those things. Another good pointer that I think is probably the strongest is that we should study our Bibles. We should study our Bibles. At the end of this verse, he says, "Bring to me a couple things," he says, "but especially the parchments." Most people would agree with the fact that when he says especially the parchments, he's referring to the books of the Bible, the scripture. And we always excused ourselves from deeply studying God's word. Ever notice that? "Well, you know, I would study God's word more and understand its context more if I had more time. I don't have more time, so I just can't." Well, if you are home, take this time to study the Bible. Paul, at the end of his ministry, after writing a third of the New Testament, wanted to study God's word more. In my Sunday school class, I taught a series of 4 weeks of lessons about how to personally study the Bible. Those are on the website. If you're listening this morning, you are on the website, and so you are a few clicks away from that. So learn how to study your Bible. Start to study a book of the Bible, a topic in the Bible, a character in the Bible, like Paul did. And then, of course, while you're at home, read. In this section, Paul not only says, especially the parchments, but before that, he says, bring the books. Paul asks for books. He differentiates it from the parchments. Read a good book that will help you to grow. Study some things that will help you to understand the Bible more. Take advantage of this time as well. So not only strengthen yourself, but be a help to other people. In this, Paul gives an example of two ways that he was a help to other people, even though he was in quarantine. He was a witness to those that were around him. While he was in prison, several of the epistles note that he was surrounded by people who had to be around him, and he witnessed to people of Caesar's household. You know, there's some neighbors in your neighborhood that are also stuck at home, so they're stuck with you. Try to be a witness to the people that are around you. And be an encouragement to your church family, even if you're not with them. That's exactly what the letter is doing. Paul is writing to Timothy while he's in prison, Timothy's away, and he's trying to be an encouragement to them. Text your church family. Call them. Just check up on them. They're stuck at home, too. Try to be an encouragement to them. And so take advantage of this time to maybe do some things that you wouldn't normally be able to do, or just that you wouldn't normally do, and take advantage of the time and redeem the time while you are at home. I just thought I would throw that out there before we get into our lesson. While we're in 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to be going through kind of a transitionary passage. I was going to talk about this, and then I just go right into chapter 17, which is where our main story comes, so to speak, the one that everyone's familiar with. But then as I was writing some things before my lesson, my pre-lesson ended up becoming about 10 pages long. So I'm just going to give you that this morning, and we'll get to the next part in chapter 17. Last lesson we were in, we talked about the story of Asa. Now, Asa is king, and we had to differentiate with between the two. You have the tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in those two, you have different kings. And we went back and forth last couple weeks. But last week, we talked about the southern king, Asa. Now, Asa became king before the very first king of Israel, the northern tribes, was done. The very first king, Jeroboam, was still king after a couple kings had passed in Judah. And now you have Asa. Well, when we studied the story of Asa, we talked about how in Israel there was a little bit of a transition. Jeroboam's son, Nadab, became king, but not for very long. And it passed off into somebody in his own kingdom who tried to steal it from them. So Jeroboam's house was completely destroyed, and Jeroboam's son, Nadab, had to relinquish the throne to this new guy, Baasha. And we learned last week how Asa and Baasha clashed a couple times. Well, we were in 1 Chronicles, because if you know a little bit about the two different books, Chronicles focuses mostly on Judah. And so there really wasn't a whole lot of updates, so to speak, about what's happening in Israel. 1 Kings is where you get those updates. And so we're going to go through this story. It's kind of a transitionary passage, and this chapter and its transitions kind of helps us put some pieces together. Usually we're studying Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then we get to Asa, and then all of a sudden we're at chapter 17, and you're going to see why here in a minute, and we kind of skip all the in-between stuff. So I want to go through some of this in-between stuff, but understanding these things will help us put the next story into context a little bit. So everybody look at verse number 1. Verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 16. The Bible says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha." So this king in Israel, who's not a good king, a prophet comes to him and says, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, and to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha," which is him, "and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So this is very interesting. God came to Jeroboam and said, "I will give you a sure house and establish your throne just like David if you do what is right." And Jeroboam did not do what was right. And so many chapters ago, God came to Jeroboam and said, "So you're going to lose the kingdom." And Baasha, God used to take the kingdom away from Jeroboam. Well, here in chapter 16, God's coming to Baasha saying, "You did just like Jeroboam did, so I'm going to do to you just like I did to Jeroboam. And so just like I took away the throne from his family, I'm going to take away the throne from your family." And just like Jeroboam, Baasha died, and he says, this is going to come very soon. So this is where we get to the next verse, verse 8. "In the 26th year of Asa," so Asa has reigned for 26 years at this point, "king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel," in Tirzah, 2 years. Now, if you remember, Jeroboam's son reigned for 2 years until Baasha come. Well, Baasha died, and his son reigned for 2 years until this next guy came. Verse 9. And his servant, Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him. And he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. Zimri went in, smote him, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. Now it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. Just like Baasha slew all the house of Jeroboam, Zimri slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha's son, Elah, becomes king, only king for 2 years, and then his servant kills him and all of his family. Not a very stable place right now, is it, Israel? Well, things don't fare much better for Zimri. In fact, Zimri will become the shortest reigning king ever of anybody in Israel or in Judah for the entire duration of probably any of their history, because the Bible says that he only reigned, verse 15, for 7 days. Apparently, he didn't think through his conspiracy very well because nobody was really on his side. The Bible says that Zimri was the captain of half of the chariots. So just one of the random positions of military leadership in the army, he decides to take the kingdom. He must not have communicated this to the rest of the military, because when this news spreads that week, they weren't so happy about it because they didn't know why he was the one that took the throne. So they said, well, if the throne's up for grabs, then we're going to give it to somebody we like. And thus we introduce our next character. The people, verse 15, were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. All the army is out. And they're all together. So the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, has slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. They said, I think I'd rather have our general in charge. The one who's in charge of all the military, let's put him in charge of the throne. So they name him king. Of course, Zimri is still alive. So, verse 17, Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. So now they're marching on their own people. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. So he goes in, he realized everybody's against him, he didn't think it through, so he goes into his house and commits suicide for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins which he did, and to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So now Zimri finds out about it, he goes into the palace, he burns the palace in on himself to the ground, and now you have Omri, who is king. There's no stability whatsoever. So verse 21. This shows in the fact that nobody is really having any allegiance to any family. In Israel, you had Jeroboam's house, they died. You have Baasha's house, he died. The captain of the chariots, he died after a week. Nobody has any allegiance to a kingly house at all. And this manifests itself that when you have Omri as king, some of them say, no, but I still want this other guy to be king. So half of them are following two different people for a set of some years. Verse 21. So there were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. I don't even know who he is. He doesn't even say who he is. Somebody else in leadership somewhere in Israel. And half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. So Omri won out, and everybody ended up following him. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. So meanwhile, Asa is still king, and Omri is now king. And Omri becomes king, and he reigns 12 years, six years in Tirzah, and now he's going to establish the new capital. He bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. So now Omri establishes Samaria, the new city capital. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. and did worse than all that were before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri is the end of all this instability, and the Bible not only says he did the same thing as Jeroboam, which has not fared well for people so far, but that he was worse than everybody so far. He reigns for 12 years, 6 years in Tirzah, 6 years in his new capital, Samaria, and Omri dies. He sleeps with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigns in his stead. Now, Ahab, maybe he can make things better. Maybe he can make things more stable. Maybe he can take all this instability and maybe he would turn to the Lord and do what was right. But that is what we all know not to be the case. Verse 29, the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa still king, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So Ahab is worse than the worst one. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So not only did he do what was everyone else did, which didn't fare well for them, which was evil for them, which got them destroyed, not only did he do that, but he also took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab is quite literally the worst of the worst. He does all the sins of everybody before him and does some new ones that people have not yet done as leaders. He marries Jezebel, the king of a foreign nation who worshipped a false god, and immediately begins to raise altars to those gods. He makes groves and provokes God to anger. And thus we introduce a character that we will talk about until the rest of the book is over. And into 2 Kings, Elijah. Chapter 16 is just a transition that gets us to one of the most prominent characters in really the entire Old Testament. We see this instability in Israel, and then you have Elijah. And God sends a prophet their way to get their attention. Now, I was going to go into chapter 17. But there's some things I wanted to pull out here that I wanted to show you. Verse number one, Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He just walks in, talks to the king, and starts to stand up for truth. And sometimes in our minds, we can ask ourselves if it's actually always smart to stand up for the right thing. I mean, we look at the climate in Israel in chapter 16, and as you see this comparison between the two, every time you introduce a new king and all the conspiracy and death and turmoil, it always goes back to, and by the way, Asa's still reigning down south. And then they killed somebody else, and they took the throne, and this happened in the next year of Asa's reign. And so you see this contrast between the seeming stability of Judah, which we talked about, how Asa started to lose some of that blessing, but the complete and utter problems that are happening in Israel during this time. And then you introduce Elijah, and you have to ask yourself some things about Elijah. What things crossed through his mind before he decided to walk up to the king, the worst of all kings that have ever reigned in Israel so far up to this point? Is it actually right to stand up for what is right? Now, there's a lot of things I want to show us in chapter 17, but there was a lot of things that I noticed that would have gone through the mind of Elijah very easily. A lot of excuses that could easily rise up in any one of our minds, but when we decide to stand up or do what is right in the midst of a very problematic climate. Maybe one where we don't feel like it's very friendly to righteousness or to doing what is right, or where we're living in a nation or a land where we feel like it's becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. And when we live in a place like that, is it right to be the person who still stands for God's word in the Bible? We know it's right. But then in the back of our minds, I think a lot of times we ask ourselves if it's actually smart to do. I mean, Elijah's going to put himself into some very interesting positions here very soon. And so this morning, I want us to see a few bad excuses that we can have. And this was kind of the introduction to my sermon that I was going to get into Elijah's ministry here in chapter 17. But as I did, I noticed a lot of things that maybe just came up in my own mind. Maybe this was a little bit more personal than it should have been. Some things that if I was in Elijah's position, there's a lot of excuses that pop up. You know, the fact is, the very presence of excuses is not a reason not to stand up for what is right. The fact that there are excuses available to me to not do what is right is not the same thing as having a good excuse, because there is always a reason not to do the right thing. Some reason of some sort. There always is. I've often told our teenagers that if you're looking for a good reason not to do the right thing, there will always be one available. The fact is, if any reason is good enough, as good as the next one, Satan will make sure there is always a reason not to do it. I mean, Pastor has said this before. Why won't you do that? Because there's milk in the fridge. One excuse is as good as another if I'm going to use one. I just read this just a couple weeks ago. Monroe Parker once said this: an excuse is nothing more than a lie wrapped in the skin of a reason. Well, I just don't want to do it, and so I'm going to paint a really bad reason like a good reason, and that's going to be my reason. I mean, I was thinking about this, and I was reading through Proverbs. The Bible says in Proverbs 22 that the slothful man saith, there's a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. Well, I can't do that because I might die when I go outside. Now, I did hear a report that, I don't know how true it is, that Russia actually released lions into their streets so that the people wouldn't go outside of their house. So I suppose that it's actually a legitimate excuse for them, because if they go outside, they will be slain in the streets by a lion. But if there's no lion in your street, you can't use that as a good excuse. I want us to look at a few excuses that would come up into Elijah's mind because of the climate that he's in, that would cause all of us to maybe pause and say, well, I shouldn't do what's right, or it's not smart to do what's right, or it's not worth it to do what is right. Let's look at a few that he could have thought. First of all, God's curse on my nation will prohibit his blessing on my ministry. Have you ever thought about that? I can't actually make a difference because God is judging my people, so my influence won't actually make a difference in the first place. Think about the background of the story. Think about the initiation of Elijah's ministry. We're going to read all these chapters and chapters and chapters about Elijah's ministry, and we're going to see the end of it in the next book, and we're going to read all the great things that he did. But think about where he started. The complete and utter instability and chaos that was happening. The fact that you have a new king and different people are just choosing random people to be king, and then God comes to each one of these kings individually and says, well, you did what was wrong too, so I'm going to have to take the kingdom away from you, and you did what was wrong, so I'm going to have to judge you too. And then Elijah comes in, and Jeroboam was promised blessing. The first king, he was promised to have a sure nation. And then God reminds each one of these kings about the fact that they're just like the one who lost it. They could get promises too. This is implicit in each one that he comes to. You will get a good kingdom if you do what is right, but you did what was wrong, so you're not going to get that. And so when God comes to each one of these kings and said, oh, by the way, you did the same thing that they did, he's saying implicitly to each one of them, you lost blessings just like he did. You lost blessings just like he did. You lost help just like he did. You lost stability just like he did. And as the Bible compares each of them, it's showing that the kingdom is less and less blessed. And Elijah could have assumed that his nation doesn't have God's blessing, so his influence would not even work anyway. God's curse on my nation would undoubtedly prohibit his blessing on my ministry. But we know from reading the Bible stories that this is not always the case. Just because God might not bless your nation as a whole does not mean that God is not able to bless you and the people that you influence. I mean, think about Abraham. He came out of a heathen nation, and God blessed his family in the midst of all these people he wasn't blessing. God blessed Joshua and Caleb because they had faith in the Lord, even though the rest of the nation died. God blessed Jeremiah's ministry, even the rest of the nation was thrown into judgment. God blessed Daniel, even in the midst of a heathen nation that was being destroyed, he still somehow managed to maintain influence in the complete shift of kingdoms. God blessed Jesus' ministry and his influence on his disciples, even though he was about to destroy the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. What God is doing on a grand scale, for good or for bad, about everybody around you and in the world as a whole does not have to prohibit what God wants to do through you individually. So yes, he was judging the nation, but Elijah was going to make a real difference in the lives of many people. And so Elijah could have said, I want my nation to be better, but God's judging my nation, so I can't do a thing. And yet we see that he does not do that. Second excuse. It has been this way for a long time, and it's only getting worse. That is true. I mean, it was started with all kinds of potential. We know it didn't go well, and so we usually negate the fact in our mind that they had a lot of potential available to them. God promised to Jeroboam the same thing that he promised to David. God promised it unconditionally to David, and God promised it as a possibility to Jeroboam, which means that the entire narrative of the Bible could have played out completely differently depending on their decisions. But no, it just keeps going down. And as you read chapter 16, I think the feel the writer is trying to get to us is not just a transition of, well, and then these things happened to Elijah. I think he's trying to also show us, see how bad things are getting and how fast they're getting there? Things are going downhill, and they're only getting worse. You had people compared to Jeroboam, and now you have people saying, oh, they're worse than Jeroboam. Oh, and now Ahab's worse than the guy that was worse than Jeroboam. And now it's only getting worse. It's not even coincidental. And I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 16. It's not coincidental how this chapter finishes. This looks like a side note, so we just kind of brush over. But look at this. Verse 34. In his days, Ahab's days, did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, that's a historical note, but I don't think it's coincidental. Some of you might wonder, what's that all about? Remember back in the story of the Battle of Jericho, and God says at the end of that, don't take any of their stuff because it belongs to me, and also, don't build this city again. Leave it in ruins. Because if you build it again, the person who builds it will set it up in their foundations in their firstborn and the gate in their youngest. What that's saying is their firstborn and their youngest will die in their process of building this city. And so it is not to be built again. And here it says, now, by the way, during this time, somebody decided to rebuild Jericho. And just like God said, he set up the foundation and set up the gates in his firstborn and in his youngest. And so his firstborn and his youngest died in his attempt to rebuild this city that was destroyed for its wickedness. Why is this here? People aren't listening anymore. The things that God had said before have passed into the past that nobody, think about this for a little bit. And when God says, don't build it again or your first and your last children will die. Think about how that little curse would just kind of permeate your society, the cursed city you never build. But Israel's gotten so bad that they're completely ignoring any warnings that God has, and there's a perfect example of it. God said, don't do this because there's consequences, and here you have individual people now doing the exact same thing God said not to, and there they're doing it. And so Elijah could have entered this society saying, nobody's going to listen to a thing. It's been getting bad for a long time, and it's only getting worse. Continual sin and problems will often breed a hopeless attitude in trusting the endless cycle rather than trusting in the power of God. Our nation's been bad for a long time. My family has been angry and drunk and immoral for a long time. My life has struggled with this or that sin for my whole life, and there's no turning back. And so we can easily dismiss our responsibility to make a change because all we see is the same thing. We find ourselves relying on the faithfulness of what has always been more than on the faithfulness of a powerful God who is capable of making something out of nothing. Elijah could have looked at that nation and said, well, I guess it's the right thing to stand up, but what does it really make a difference anyway? And yet he does. because he trusted more in the faithfulness of God than the faithfulness of people's insistence on doing the wrong thing. Third excuse. It's not my problem to deal with. It's not my problem to deal with. Now here we open in chapter 17, and it says this: Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, there's not a lot of Tishbites in the Bible. I don't know if Tishba was very large. Now, it's actually, because it's not a very large city, it's a little bit disputed about where Tishba actually is. Most people do place it over in, we know it's in Gilead. Gilead is a region, but if you look at a map, Samaria is right smack in the middle of the northern tribes of Israel. Gilead, however, is on the other side of the Jordan River, kind of disconnected from mainland Israel. And most people place Tishba there near the brook Cherith, where we will find him later. This is in keeping with the other location the Bible gives of him being the inhabitants of Gilead. And so Gilead was on the other side of Jordan as well. And so there he lives. And you know, it's very easy for him to have just said, you know what, I know all that stuff's going on, but I live here. It's away from me. I'm just going to leave it alone. It doesn't say Elijah, the inhabitant of Samaria. Like, he couldn't stand it. He lives right in his hometown, so he had to go to Samaria because he couldn't live there anymore. No, Elijah was on the other side of the Jordan River. And so he decides to get involved in what's going on in his nation, even though it could have been easy for him to disconnect himself from. We can easily do that in our own life. A long time ago, I was preaching a message from Ephesians chapter 2 called The Desire to Really Live. And all those pieces of the title were very important. And I gave this illustration that Vince Vitale gives in his book about hedonism. That's one chapter he's writing about the way that there's this philosophical dispute about, through a lot of philosophers, about what the best way is to live. Isn't the ultimate goal of my life to just be happy and enjoy it? And he gives this illustration about a man on the train tracks. And how he goes, and it's not a true story, but he's walking down the train tracks and he drops his phone, his smartphone. And he looks down on the train tracks and he realizes that he only has, he looks down the train tracks and he realizes that there's a baby on the train tracks. And then, of course, he looks up, and as we're all thinking, there's a train coming down. And yet, at that moment, after he's dropped his phone and there's a baby on the tracks, he only actually has time to save one. Now, he does this in order to present the obvious scenario. And in his story, the man looks at both. He walks over to his cell phone, picks it up, puts it in his pocket, and walks off the tracks as the baby gets run over. Later, he's being interviewed about why he chose to do that, and he said because if he didn't get his phone, he'd have to buy a new phone, and it would be very inconvenient for him to have to do that and switch his number and have to go to the store and all of this stuff. Now, there's people all around us that are dying spiritually. And we're willing to turn a blind eye to it and say that it's not our problem. But the reason, the differences between that illustration and the rest of the world is that we can't always see everyone who's dying. And so it's easy to disconnect ourselves to it. And also, we can excuse ourselves by saying somebody else could save them and influence them if I don't. And that excuse comes up in our mind. As the world suffers and dies around us, we can say, you know what? I know it's a problem, but it's not my problem. You know, all the people dying in York are all the way in the city. I don't live in the city. I live in Dover. So it's not my problem about what's going on there. It's the problems in the liberal cities and states are over there. It's not my problem. People are dying and going to hell without the gospel all over the world. And they're far away. So it's not my problem. And we can too often disassociate ourselves, but the more comfortable we get with doing that, the more comfortable we'll be able to disassociate ourselves with our neighbor who we just happen to not always run into. It's not my problem to deal with. But Elijah, who lived in the other side of the nation, decided to come to the middle of the problem and deal with it. Fourth excuse we can give: I am no one. Who am I to deal with this? Now, Elijah is a very interesting character because almost every person who knows very much about the Bible at least has heard the name of Elijah, undoubtedly probably knowing a story or two about him. And yet what's fascinating to me is that Elijah has absolutely no origin story. One of the most prominent characters in the Bible, and even in prophecies related to the end times, That character has zero origin story whatsoever. And most people don't realize that because we're too busy jumping through the Bible and picking out our favorite stories. And this is one of our favorite stories, chapter 17. And so we forget about the fact that Elijah the Tishbite shows up, introduced in verse 1. And before verse 1 is over, he's traveled to the capital, confronted the king, and prophesied that there will be no rain for 3 years. One verse has passed before that has taken place, and we've just met this guy. If you've never read through the Bible and you read about Elijah, you'd probably be like, okay, wow, there's him. Great. And then he just shows up for the rest of this book. I mean, prominent characters like Abraham have an origin story. David has an origin story. And I think a lot of us just assume, well, he must have been an extremely influential person at this time in order for him to just pop up like that. And I don't know if that's necessarily the case. We just assume that he has had influences. And so then what we do to him, as we do to every other major Bible character, is we paint them in an unrealistic light and say that they are something more than we are, and so we shouldn't be expected to be anything like them. And we use that excuse for ourselves. Well, who am I? I mean, I don't have any prominent influence to use, and so I can't actually make a difference in the world around me, in the city around me, in the nation around me. And yet the Bible actually tells us not to treat Elijah by name like he's somebody more than we are. In James chapter 5, it says Elias, which is the Greek way of writing Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, Elijah could have said, who am I? I'm just this guy from Gilead. I can't get involved. Look at how bad the nation is. So what difference will my life make? And we said, well, obviously he must have been somebody, or else he wouldn't have done that. But we all say that to ourselves. What difference can my life make? Now, some of you are expecting me to say next, when Elijah felt like he may have been insignificant or wasn't a significant character up until this point, suddenly makes a significant impact on the story, some of you are expecting me to say that you are significant and you can be significant. But the fact is, none of us are significant. And if we wait until we can justifiably say that we are somebody, then we won't do anything for Christ, because Satan will constantly remind us that we are indeed nobody. And he would be right. The fact that we are no one is not a good excuse not to do anything, because pride is never the precursor to doing something for God. All of our power, all of our ability, and all of our talent and influence and gifts are from God. We are not the source of truth, but we are intended to be vessels through which the truth is supposed to flow. And so, no, Elijah may not have been somebody up until this point, and yet here he is influencing the king of Israel. Next excuse, and I think my last one, yes. But I'll only make things worse. Now, as you follow the timeline, the nation of Israel's leadership is beginning to actually, believe it or not, stabilize a little bit. Let's go back into thinking about it. You have Jeroboam, reigns for 22 years. God says, you're going to lose your house, Jeroboam, because you didn't do what was right. His son Nadab becomes king for 2 years, and it's stolen from him, underneath him. From Baasha. So this dynasty lasted for basically Jeroboam and just long enough for his son to be in the throne before to just be taken away from him. Now Baasha becomes king, and he reigns for many years. And God says the same thing to him as he said to Jeroboam. And as we just read, the exact same thing happens. His son Elah becomes king for 2 years, just long enough for the throne to pass before it's stolen out from underneath him by Zimri. Zimri reigns for 7 days, almost like he doesn't even really merit being in the timeline at all. A week doesn't seem like something significant. And that's stolen out from underneath him by Omri. And then Omri becomes king, and half the kingdom is following this other guy, Tibni, who we have no idea who he is, and half the kingdom is following Omri. And then it stabilizes, and they all follow Omri for 6 years. That's the best they've done in a while. And then Omri passes the kingdom off to his son, and Ahab keeps it. This is the first time in Israel's history that the son took the kingdom for any period of time to note. So now Ahab is king, there's no conspiracies brewing at the moment. Nobody is sharpening their daggers. Nobody is waiting for assassinations. At least everything's stable for a second. And Elijah could have thought, you know what, if I just mix this up, then it'll all go back to turmoil again. Let's just leave it the way it is and not try to stir anything up too much. But no, what does Elijah do? He walks in to this seeming possibility and hope of some type of stability in Israel, and he says, and there will be no more rain. Things have to get worse sometimes before they get better. Sometimes we're afraid to get into our nation because we're afraid to just, you know, stir too many things up. We don't want things to be a problem. We don't want people to dislike us. We don't want us to cause any issues. At least it's not so bad right now, so just leave it the way that it is. I don't want to stir too many things up. You know, when I was a kid, I used to travel outside and go into the woods all the time. My favorite place was to just, you know, go and do whatever outside. And I would often come back with scratches and bruises. It's just the nature of being outside and being a boy. I remember this one time I got this brand new bike, and it was the first bike that I ever had that had a handle brake and a pedal brake, because I'd only had pedal brakes. And my parents informed me not to slam on the handle brake, because the handle brake operated the front wheel and the pedal brake operated the back wheel. So I'm driving around our circle, and for some reason I decide to find out how legitimate this warning really was. And so I slammed on my handle brake because I wanted to stop really bad. Now, you may note in this story that I specifically remember there was absolutely nothing that I was stopping for. I was going in a circle, and there was just as much driveway in front of me as there was before, and so I decided to test out my handle brake, and I did. Still holding on to the handles, I found myself in the front of my bike rather than sitting on my bike, and undoubtedly, I had a few scrapes and bruises, just like I always did, so it was an average day. And so I came back in, and just like every other time, when you have a scratch and you have a scrape, you don't just throw a Band-Aid on it. The first thing you do is you run it underwater and you try to dig out all of the dirt inside of it, and then you pour alcohol on it, and then you put a Band-Aid on it. And you know what? It is a lot less painful to just stick a Band-Aid on it and say it'll be okay. But it's a lot more of a problem. And as a child, what we would choose is to just put the Band-Aid on and leave it alone and don't mess with anything. It stopped bleeding, so I'm sure it'll be okay. But what we have to realize is a parent who's wiser realizes that there's something in there that has to be dug out first in order for there to actually be healing. Too many Christians don't want to follow the calling of Christ because it might rock the boat too much. They don't want to stir the pot. I mean, I think of Washington right now. They're able to pass a bill to give relief to the people, but if you try to ever bring up any conversation about the definition of marriage or the legality of abortion or the rights of religious people, you want to stir the pot, start talking about things like that. But does that make it wrong then? Well, some of our Christian legislators who are down there, who are born-again Christians as we talk to them, who are trying to do these things, are talking about the opposition. And we can say it's just easier to talk about things that we agree on rather than the things that will make problems. Sometimes when issues come, we only see the problems. I just read this past week in the Chinese language. I already knew this. In the Chinese language, every single word is a character. And a lot of times, there's words that are combinations of two other words in order to make a new word. Ironically, I read this in a book completely unrelated, and I was thinking about what we're doing, what's happening in our world right now. The Chinese character for the word crisis is a mixture of two words, and two characters and two pictures for other words. The one word is danger. Oh, danger is negative. Danger is bad. Danger only brings problems. The word crisis in the Chinese language is a combination of their word for danger and their word for opportunity. There's problems, but there's something that can be gained from it, and that's what their language says. Every time a Chinese person writes crisis, he writes danger and opportunity. And in our life, sometimes we have to be willing to stir the pot and get into the middle and maybe shake things up in order for something to be different. If this pandemic has taught us anything, it is the fact that God is not afraid to shake things up. However, we have to recognize in our own life that if we want things to be different, then we have to be willing to do things different that might make our life different. And yes, shake things up. Not only did it make things worse for the nation, so to speak, but think about how that made Elijah's life. Elijah knew that if he had prophesied that there would be no rain, he would have to live in a nation with no rain. Not only would it be different for the nation as a whole, it would have to be uncomfortable for Elijah. As we begin to read this passage, which we won't do today, we'll go on there, we'll begin that next week. We realize that God has to provide Elijah just like the rest of the people. It's not like Elijah happened to live in a little grove where it rained and there was food. Elijah had to live in a nation now with no rain or food. And God was able to take care of him. I'm sure he relied on God. Yes, he did. But it was a lot more complicated to get dinner and water now than it used to be. But the Bible says this, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. We love to claim that verse, but many Christians don't really want to test it in hard time. Christians cling to their comfortable living in their homes and even in their hometowns while the world is dying, because in order to do something about it, it might cost us some ease and certainty ourselves that we're not willing to forfeit. What excuses do we have in our own minds about doing what is right? It's just not the smart thing to do. We praise Elijah for all the influence he had on his world around him, and yet he was only able to do that because he was willing to step above all the excuses that can easily be given and decide to do what God had asked him to do. Excuse is all you need to not do what is right, then you will have plenty, I'm sure. But we all, including myself, have to realize, rather than the excuses there, what does God want me to do? And how does God want me to influence my world for him? And follow that leading. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the examples of your word and the people in it that did what was right in spite of opposition, in spite of problems, in spite of obvious issues and difficulties and uncertainties that would come in light of it. And Lord, help us all to recognize in this that you're willing to do things different and even to make things uncomfortable. So Lord, help us to be willing to allow us to be used by you. Help us to be in the place where you can use us, regardless of what excuses come up in our mind. So Lord, we look forward to what you will do through us, and help us all through this time to have a renewed fervor to do what is right in your eyes. Praise in your name.